a sermon, The Kingdom of God as Preached by Jesus, taken from the four Gospels, from Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:14-15, Luke 4:16-21, and John 1:9-18, preached July 14, 1985, at the Orange Beach Presbyterian Church in Alabama. All four of these written Gospels are saying the same thing. Slightly different ways, slightly different forms, but the same content. And it is a central thing. Not central to the Bible as much as it is central to your life in Christ. And what is that thing? Not to answer a question, but to make an affirmation and to say to us, what is this good news which Jesus came preaching? For all four of these, and start first with Mark 1:14, the parallel in Matthew's Gospel, the 17th verse of the 4th chapter, is merely a shorter form of what Mark says fully. What does Mark say? All that Mark says is, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, and the rest of it Mark doesn't say, Jesus said. He came preaching. Now, preaching is not simply giving a homily, a religious talk appropriate for a gathering of churchly folks. Preaching is not a rational explaining of facts that maybe are acceptable to our norms for human understanding. Preaching is not giving advice or exhortation to what you ought to do to be good. Jesus came preaching, which means simply proclaiming like a herald proclaims the word from a king who has authority. It is done by one who brings not his own word, but a word from one who is other and higher. And what the preacher says stands not on his authority, but on that one's authority. And when that word is proclaimed, it always comes in the imperative mood. A command, an order, a demand for a response. And God calls as surely this day as he did in that ancient and profound story of Genesis 3. Profound because it speaks about us as well as about Adam. And Jehovah God, in the cool of the evening, said, Adam, where are you? That sort of a question called for a response. And whoever proclaims, whoever preaches the good news is the voice of God calling for a response. Not to a speaker, but a response to the eternal God. So it was when, as Mark says, Jesus came preaching. And of his own preaching, he says in John 14, "The word which ye hear is not mine. It is the Father's who sent me." I didn't read it right. Hear it again. "The word which I speak is not mine. It is the Father's who sent the word, who sent me." So when Jesus came preaching, he came himself, the message from his Father. His Father, of whom you have said this morning, thoughtfully one hopes, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." But what was it that he came preaching? Mark says he came preaching the gospel. Well, that's an English word. Let's translate it literally. It simply means news that is good. And what makes it news and what makes it good may be decisively important. Our accustomed English equivalent, the word gospel, has been in your English language since the middle of the 12th century, which is a long time. And over the centuries, it shifted so that by the middle of the 16th century, it had become an adjective and could be applied to describe a great many different things besides the gospel of the New Testament. And by the middle of the late years of the 18th century, the word gospel in the English tongue was capable of being used for any body of doctrine that some speaker vehemently pronounced that might have a useful social or political effect. Sometimes that sounds like what one hears occasionally, Dr. Naylor, from ecclesiastical high places. So the word gospel may have gotten a bit tarnished for our use. Our connotations for it are so vague that we are far clearer to say, as the New Testament itself is saying, there is some news that is good. Well, it was news. News is the announcement, not of ideas, but of happenings. News is the proclaiming of an event. And I'll grant you that if you watch what are today called the news media, you don't always get that sense of it. But if it is news, it is something real and concrete in the world being talked about. Something fresh, different, unexpected. And if it is good news, it is good because not our ideas of what makes good and bad control it, but it's good because there is something inherent in that event itself that comes toward us and for us and for our genuine best. And so Jesus came preaching the good news. Something has happened, it's new and it's different. Does it seem strange at all to you that the word gospel, in the clear-cut New Testament sense, nowhere appears in the Old Testament except in the prophecy of Isaiah? While good news as a term crowds the pages of all the writers of the New Testament, some use it more than others. John, for example, in his gospel, uses the phrase eternal life, but he means exactly the same thing Jesus is talking about as good news. For it is the newness of life in Christ John speaks of. And John himself gets to using the word. The last time the word gospel appears on the pages of the New Testament, it's in the last book that John the Apostle wrote, the Apocalypse. We translate the Revelation. And I think the most gloriously gracious thing about the picture of the last judgment that John gives in Revelation 14 is this. It's the only place the word gospel comes in Revelation. And I saw an angel flying beneath heaven, having the eternal gospel and proclaiming it. And this immediately before the picture of the final judgment, the last gracious offer of what was good and new in Jesus Christ at the last moment. Offered again to those who had said no. Now, if the word does not appear in the Old Testament a great deal, the word gospel, and does appear hundreds of times in the New Testament, is that not entirely fitting? Is it not right that we start calling it by its name, good news, only after the good news has happened and become evident? It was only after Bethlehem, after the childhood Nazareth years, that Jesus came preaching the good news, which he was. What sort of good news? What's the content of the good news? Now, you have sung and prayed a good bit this morning around the word king applied to God. You sang the 104th Psalm as your first hymn, O Worship the King. You read a psalm referred to in morning prayer. He is a great king and a king above all gods. This is what Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God. Now, when you say kingdom, don't think about it like you think about the United Kingdom of Great Britain. It's not a geography. And as a matter of fact, technically, one would hardly say that by classical terms, the UK is really a kingdom. It is the association of three nations into one under a nominal constitutional monarchy, which is not the idea of one in whose power alone kingship rests. But when you talk about kingdom in the New Testament, it always means the reign, the real effective reign of a king over his people who willingly respond to it. The kingdom of God. The fact of God's sovereign reign over all creation was a part of Israel's faith from the earliest pages of the Old Testament. Following the time of the David kingship and the establishment of the David line, it began to appear in places like the Psalms you used this morning and in the prophets. The prophets also began to speak of one who was called Messiah, the anointed of God, who would come and by the power of God be placed upon the throne that God had given to David. Remember, David never thought of himself as the king, but only as a vicegerent, one given responsibility and authority by the real king to act on the real king's behalf. To ancient Israel, God was always the king. And so what was new about Jesus saying, let's talk about the kingdom of God? It was not news. But there was something new and unexpected now in Jesus' words. And read the next one. The time is fulfilled. And think not of that as if it were a fortunate time in human history when all the events and circumstances came together to make this the most profitable and likely time for God to give us a revelation. God doesn't think about history in our terms. God was there before he made the time in which we live our histories. And it's a good Hebraic Old Testament phrase. The time is completed, filled up full. God's time, God's chosen time, God's appointed time, when he begins to make happen here in the now of our time in history what he had all along purposed, to open a way whereby we might enter his kingdom. That was new. That was unexpected. And for the first time, continue to read, and for the first time, it is said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Ancient seers and prophets and writers looked forward to it, never saw it. And when he came, he simply said, it has drawn so near, it's within the touch of your hand. It's real, it's present. That was new. Luke does not bother to repeat what Matthew and Mark have said. But in Luke 4, looking at verses 16 through 21, he fills out what is happening and how it is happening. As Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Hear that story. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read the book of the scripture. And they brought to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found his place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Another Old Testament phrase. The acceptable year of the Lord is the time when God's fullness in mercy and blessing is to be poured out upon his people, when his kingdom fully comes. And he closed the book. He gave it to the minister, and he sat down, following the custom of synagogue worship, where he who had read the law or the prophets standing sat in the chair to explain and interpret what it was that he had read. And here, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes. In their eyes. The next verse says their eyes were fixed upon him. Eyes? Was he doing something that they were watching when he says, he has sent me? Now that is the core of the good news. It is not words. It is not ideas. It is God is in Christ, opening the way, reconciling us to himself, opening the way into the kingdom which is his. The kingdom of heaven is among you, Luke will repeat in chapter 17. I know you are all more familiar probably with the King James. You've heard it so often, where it says the kingdom of heaven is within you, right? What does it mean? Well, you probably read it in terms of 19th century psychological understandings. And to say within somebody means in their mental, spiritual, and emotional life. But that's not what the New Testament is saying. Jesus says in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is right here among you as really as I am standing here among you. A present reality is opened. Jesus came proclaiming that it was there. Now it is here. On this morning of the 14th of July in the year of our Lord, 1985, it is here. It is here if you hear not my words, but hear me simply telling you what God has, is, and will be doing in Jesus Christ, in you. But Mark continues. Repent and believe the good news. The verb repent, the verb believe, are imperatives, they're orders. So again, as the voice of God came to Adam in the cool of the evening, Adam, where art thou? Answer me. So if you hear Jesus' word, repent, believe the gospel, your response is demanded. And you will make it one way or another way before you leave this place. Repent. In the New Testament, repentance is never to feel bad because I've made so many mistakes or sins. Never to feel sorry. It's never that. Repent is always in the New Testament to turn from one way to another way, to turn from a life that focuses upon me, which I live as if I really had control over it, and to turn to a king's reign over me, to a kingdom which is God's in Jesus Christ. Repent, believe. Never in the New Testament does the word believe carry the thought that if the idea is valid, I will accept it as such. Sure, I believe Napoleon lived. Never in that sense does believe happen in the pages of the New Testament. But believe is always tied to a faith in the faithfulness of the eternal God toward us, whom he calls to himself. To believe is to cast ourselves utterly upon Jesus Christ. Now we certainly should know, without being told again, that there is nothing we can do on our own, as we natural humans are, to make God bring his kingdom in or take us into it. It is always described in the New Testament as receiving the kingdom. As it's put another place in the gospel, it is God my Father's good will to give you the kingdom. And certainly we should be intelligent enough to realize, if we know ourselves at all, that we cannot do anything that will make that kingdom come or make ourselves fit for that kingdom. It is God's, not ours. It is only in turning away from our self-centered control living where we must manage everything and do it ourselves, to where we know we cannot do that, and cast ourselves in faith upon the faithfulness of the God who has sent his Son for us and to us. But what can we do then? The only way that is talked about in the New Testament, what we can do, is in terms of seeing and entering. In John 3, Jesus talked with Nicodemus. It is like being a new person, being born again, not the old self, born of the flesh, but a new self where the source of life is God himself to us. It is like being born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus. And unless you are thus changed and changing, you cannot, he says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, actually, the order of those things is enter, see. It is only those who, and after they have, cast themselves in utter trust upon God in Jesus Christ and given their lives to be lived as Jesus lived the life of God in and toward his world. It is only after we have entered that we really begin to see. We would like it the other way around, wouldn't we? We would like to say, well, let me see, and if I like it, I will accept it. It works the reverse. I can't explain it. I can only illustrate it. There is a building in Paris called the Sainte Chapelle, built by Louis IX, later Saint Louis, for his participation in several of the late Crusades, built by him adjacent to the then Royal Palace of France as the King's Chapel, and built to honor and to house the supposed real crown of thorns that was upon the brow of Jesus. One early June mid-morning, I went down the street that leads to it to look at it for the first time, turning in through the gateway to the palace, turning through a blank wall, coming to the east end of the building, which you had to walk around to get to the door to enter. The angle that the morning's light was falling upon the glass of the walls of the Sainte Chapelle, they looked dingy, dull. But I walked around, came in to the chapel. Probably the most marvelous example of late Gothic architecture and glass that exists. The pillars are so thin and filled in totally with glass between that it is almost if there were no walls at all. But the moment you came into and looked out through, the yellow light of the morning sun made a dazzling that almost made you put your tourist sunglasses on again. And every one of the 1,134 panes that carry Bible stories on them stood out like a jewel. It was only after entering that I began to see. What the glory of a building was. And I suspect that it is only after entering the kingdom of heaven, taking what Christ offers us in himself, that it is only then that we begin at all to see the glory of it, and the glory of it being manifest in our living. So Jesus came preaching. If today I have preached, you have heard proclaimed afresh, and now offered again to you, for you to do about it what you can do about it. The Lord and kingship of God in his Son Christ Jesus. What can I do? I can only say a fresher and deeper yes from having heard it again, and really heard it. Remember how often Jesus said that there were those who had eyes but didn't see, and had ears but didn't hear. But if I have heard it, I can only say a fresh and deeper yes, thereby enter more fully into his kingship over me. Or if not that, then I have already answered him with my no. There is no alternative and no in between. Jesus came preaching the good new thing that has happened in himself, that he has come, God in the flesh, to offer the kingship and life of God to us, that we may be his children. Now that's half the sermon. Do you want the other half? We have gotten actually only halfway. We have not thought at all about how does this kingdom now begin to express and manifest itself in our lives, so we know daily its present reality and strength in the midst of all that we know is not good and not right in our worlds and lives. We have not even raised the question. Why does the scripture say again and again that he will come with all his holy angels with him and sit upon the throne of his glory, as if the kingdom were a future thing yet still unfulfilled? We haven't raised this. You don't allow a preacher enough time. Well, if someday by the kindness of the session and pastor I'm invited again, I'll preach the other half. Would you like me to give you the text? Do you want the text so you can be reading it before I get back? You've already said it this morning. In the words of the Lord's Prayer. And whose words are they? We only pray them with him and after him. These are Jesus' words. But we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And when we have made our own petitions, we close again with our praise. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And if the Lord gives me grace to preach to you again, I would like very much for us to look further at that kingdom, which is his. But in him is also ours. Let us pray. O Lord, who by grace hast saved and redeemed us, who by Christ hast made us a new folk, a people of God, children of God, help us today and every day more clearly to say yes to thee. In Jesus Christ, amen. And to close our worship, let us sing from the final hymn only the first stanza.